Thankful for that song service. I'm thankful for each one of you that were here. I'm thankful that we have a place to come and worship the Lord. I hope that we've been praying as we approach the throne of God in this worship service. I hope that if you feel like you haven't been praying enough, that you continue to pray for our services. We need the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us today. Stand in need of your prayers, that the Lord would use us to His glory and your edification. We want to be praying for Brother Gary as he has an appointment this week, and I believe at Macedonia Church in White, Georgia. One of Kate's brothers is actually a member there, so that's where he is this morning. We want to pray for him and that the Lord gives him a good trip back. Certainly want to remember to pray for the Cooper family, this time of loss. He would comfort them, and all the many other things that have been mentioned. Before we go forward in the preaching service, I'll ask Brother Kevin, if he would, to lead us in prayer.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day that you have given us to be able to be here, Lord. Please be with all those that are in need of your love and your mercy, Lord. Just wrap your arms around those that have lost loved ones, the Cooper family. Lord, please be with the brother that's coming before us today. Give him your words and us a heart of understanding. Also be with Brother Gary as he serves his appointment and he is traveling. Keep him in safety, Lord. We ask during these changing times in our country this coming week that you just be with our leaders, Lord. Please help guide and direct them in your ways. Please, Lord, just watch over us as we go through this week, and we ask that you forgive us of our many sins. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thankful for that prayer. Please continue to be praying for this, for my effort this morning. Certainly feel unworthy. I have a thought. The scriptures that I want to go to get that thought is a little scattered. I certainly feel in danger of getting it confused, getting it scattered, getting it wrong. I want you to please be praying that the Lord would prevent that we would get a message, that we would be able to hear the word that the Lord would have us to hear, that I wouldn't get in the way, that you'd be able to understand it, and that we'd be able to glorify God that much better. The thought that jumped into my mind in a specific way this morning is that of baptism. The general thought that had been in my mind, I guess, up until this morning, was more the church in general, what more sets this church apart from the world. And one of those things, if we're studying history, that what has separated us in a very real and tangible way from the world is our ordinances, specifically the ordinance of baptism. And that is what has distinguished the external church, the organized, outward, sometimes people call it the militant kingdom of God, the visible church, that congregation, that body of believers that have come together in observance of the Lord Jesus Christ as our King, and the faith that was once delivered to the saints, that we hold to the same faith and the same beliefs, that our aim and our goal is to honor the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when we go back and when we look at history and try to find out that body of believers in the mass of population that is the world, throughout time, we have to look in to see as who is following the leadership of the Holy Spirit as recorded in the Scriptures. That is the distinguishing mark that that the church is the body of believers who have declared and who practice that Jesus is the King. He is the one head of this church, my friends, and we want to look into that. So, in other words, before I get into baptism, we have to understand a little bit about the church. And if I were going to understand a little bit about the church, it has to be in reference to the King, to Jesus Christ. I heard someone say that they don't really appreciate or get tired of or don't appreciate when preachers preach about the church because they'd rather them preach about Christ. Well, I have an objection to that because you cannot preach the church without preaching Christ. To understand the church and who the church is, it is impossible to understand that without reference to the King, the head of the church. Right? So that's what we want to talk a little bit about the church and the head, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the theme and is the cornerstone of the whole discussion. It's the whole discussion of this, the Bible, and the whole discussion of this church and this church service. It's Jesus Christ, and we build out from that cornerstone, okay? And if I do get lost, and I do get distracted, I want to make a couple points at the beginning, and then we want to try to get into the Scriptures to prove them. The points that I would like to establish before your hearing this morning is first that the church does not put people into heaven, okay? The church does not make children of God. The church does not take people bound for hell and turn them into people bound for heaven, all right? So that as baptism, as the door to this church, as the entryway into the church of God, baptism is not a condition for eternal salvation, all right? But it is, however, we'll say eternal salvation, regeneration, being born of the Holy Spirit is a prerequisite for getting into the church, okay? So the first point that I want to make before I go try to prove it is that the church does not make children of God out of the world, okay? Secondly, I don't know what my second point was. Let's stick with the first then. We want to look at baptism, and we want to talk about how it saves us. We want to talk about how it separates us from the world, and that has made an enmity between us and the world throughout history. I made the first point. We'll stick with that as a prerequisite. Okay, let's first go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Pray the Lord guides us. The 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is talking about spiritual gifts and how the Lord is giving spiritual gifts to His church. Let's go to, let's start with verse 11. After having listed several different gifts, and these gifts are things that are exercised in the church, okay? We were talking about there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations. I'm just going to go back to verse 5. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. So the Spirit, the gift that the Holy Spirit has given to you might be a different gift than what He's given to me, but it's the same Lord, it's the same Spirit that does the giving, okay? And He does it for the profit of withal. So the gift that He may have given to me is for your profit. And the gift that He may have given to you is for my profit, okay? The gifts are for the profit of withal, okay? So this isn't just talking about the spiritual kingdom of God. This isn't just talking about something that that God puts us in, as in regeneration, when He translates us from the power of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. We are passive in that. This is a church that we are to press into, that we are to exercise the gifts that God has given us in for our profit. Okay, I can't profit from your gift unless you are in this church, in this body, exercising that gift. Then can others profit from that gift? Okay, this is talking about the visible, the church kingdom in this time. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as He will. For as the body is one and hath many members, okay? He's directing your attention to your physical body, where you have a head, you have a heart, you have hands, okay? Those things are different, those things are distinct, okay? But it's one body. They all have the same function, the same purpose, the same head. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Christ is that same way. All right? Remember, Christ has a body. And that's the same way that Christ is. This church is the body of Christ. This church has many members, but it is one body. So that's the image that the Apostle Paul wants to give of the church, that we as individual members have different functions, have different gifts, have different purposes, but it's for the profit of the whole body, and Jesus Christ being the head of that body. He says in verse 13, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." So this church is not limited to just the Jews. There isn't supposed to be a church for these people and a church for those people. It's one church, whether they be Jews, whether they be Gentiles, whether they be bond, or whether they be free. We are to all come into the same church and not make divisions based on family or a station in this life or economic situation. And have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, "Because I am not of the hand, I am not of the body," is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, "Because I am not the eye, I am not of the body," is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. And if it were all one member, where were the body? But now they are many members, yet but one body. For and the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. That is important to understand that we have need of each other. We have need of each other's gifts. We don't stand in this world all alone. We don't fight the wiles of the devil all on our own. All right? We have need one of the other. Okay? I don't have all the gifts that are necessary for the church to have. So therefore, I need to be in the church. Okay? Because I have need of you. I have need of the gifts that the Holy Spirit has given unto you. This is the way that God has ordained us to go through this life, is one with the other in the church, in the body of Christ. And don't think because this person doesn't have the same gifts as this other person, that this one person is more important than that other person, or that this one person gets to rule over these other people. That's the opposite of what the Apostle Paul is saying. He's saying that this person has different gifts than that person because they are to exercise those gifts to the profit of the whole body. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Schism. I want to think about that word for just to take a pause here and think about that word for a second. There should be no schism in the body, right? It is not God's will that there be division, that there be schisms, that there be parties, that there be denominations in the church, right? That is not from God. That is not His purpose. He said that there be no schism in the body. When we go and look back at early church history, that word schism is what they use in sort of the old, 300 years ago when they're writing a lot of these histories and looking back and translating the Greek or the Latin. Schism is a word that gets cast out to heretics, to those that separated themselves from the rest of the body. So they call them a schismatic. They're dividing up the body. And our purpose is for there to be unity, for there to be peace in the church. So our purpose, as the command of God, he told Isaiah, and the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians quotes him and says, come out from away from the world, right? Be separate from the world, right? And if and obviously we have to separate ourselves from the world, but we are not making a schism in the church when we do that. Okay, but if this body, let's not call it the church, if a body calling itself the church has adopted and has brought in the world into its congregation, into its service, if it's brought in the world, it would call those that would separate from her, it would call them schismatics. All right? So when we look back at what say Augustine or some of those old characters in the history of the Roman church, what they called the true church would have been schismatics. Now, I'm not identifying us with every schismatic. There were definitely heretics. There were definitely people that were not teaching the truth, that were leading people astray. But there were also those that were trying to maintain God's word, trying to maintain the church in the form and in the truth that God had delivered to the saints. Okay, and when the nominal body, when the majority, the main line, have joined with the emperor of the world and have brought in the world into the congregation and the body, the true church, which obeying the command of Christ to come out from among the world and be separate, that world, that main line denomination is going to call the church a schism. It's going to call those in the church schismatics. Okay, that's because of the world and the corruptions that the world has brought in, not because that was the purpose of Jesus Christ in setting up His church. Okay, so when it comes to in order for the church to have peace, in order for the church to have unity, it is important to be separate from the world. And even though people will always call that creating a schism or creating a division, it's not. It's observing the division that God has already placed between His church and the world. Okay. I hope that was clear. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And I wish every blood-bought child of God was in the church. But it is our responsibility to have peace and to have unity in Christ in the church. And if we don't have the same faith, if we don't have the same beliefs, if we don't have the same reverence for the Word of God, we won't have peace and we won't have unity. Therefore, putting those that have, we'll say, mixed allegiance, those that have compromised the truth of God's Word for some other ideas out in the world, philosophies of men, rudiments of the world, that is painful. But it is necessary, because once that separation has been restored from the world, then you have peace, then you have unity, and then you go on honoring God in His church the way He's commanded us to do, having the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. So, church is a body. And the head of that body is Christ. And the true church has always had allegiance to no one but Jesus Christ, the King and the Lord. Let's go to 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter directly addresses baptism. Calls it a figure. So here we have an illustration, a picture, a figure. All right. Now let's consider what this figure shows us. 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's start reading in verse 20. We'll start at the beginning of the sentence, which is verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was up preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. We here are looking at Noah. Noah built an ark, right? That ark here is showing that while the ark was preparing, God had made a judgment, had decided to judge the world, okay? And Noah found grace in the eyes of God, and he told Noah to build this ark. It is for the saving of his family. And here in this ark, it says few, that is eight souls, were saved by water, okay? So here we can say that in this ark, the ark itself saved those that were in that ark from the water, right? The water was outside the ark. And the ark saved them from the judgment that God had declared for the world, right? And the ark saved them from the water. But the salvation that Peter is pointing out is that they were saved by the water. Okay? So in this sense, saved by the water means they were saved from an evil, a wicked, and adulterous generation. Okay? The salvation by the water was a deliverance or a separation, that those eight souls were separated and delivered from the sin and the iniquity that was in the world. Okay? It was a very, very wicked, very, very evil world in those days before the flood. Man was able to live for hundreds and hundreds of years. Okay? They had a lot more strength and ability in that they were able to last a lot longer. The problem is, when they had this long lifespan and this probably a great memory and all this experience that they were to accumulate over hundreds of years, the problem is their mind was only evil continually. They used all that ability and all that experience and all those skills they had developed in that experience. They used it for their own lusts, and they were violent one towards another. So there was a lot of wickedness, and there was a lot of destruction in that day. And God made a judgment for them, and he was to change the lifespan of individuals. And so he started over in Noah, as it were. And those eight souls, it was Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. Those were the eight souls that were saved from that wicked and adulterous generation by the water. Where are we? I'm at the wrong. Verse 21 says, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Okay? He is going to draw from the pattern that he points out, and he expects us to understand and be familiar with the Genesis story. That is sort of the homework or the prerequisite of this lesson that the Apostle Peter has, is he is assuming that you are familiar with Noah and the ark. And he is saying that baptism is like that. It's a like figure. Okay, so here Noah's ark is a figure. Baptism is also a figure. There's a similarity between the figure and the ark and the figure of baptism. Okay? The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. All right? This is not talking about taking a bath. All right? We go and we take showers regularly. And we wash off, dirt and oils and whatever kind of filth gets on us. We wash it off in the shower. The Apostle Peter is not trying to tell the church here that this isn't taking a bath, okay? That's pretty obvious. They understand that, okay? But he is trying to teach them that this doesn't save you from your sins, okay? This doesn't put your fleshly nature away. It doesn't wash away your sins legally, okay? It doesn't put away the filth of the flesh, right? We don't wash our sins away actually or legally or vitally in baptism, all right? It's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. But the answer of a good conscience toward God, all right? It is the answer of a good conscience toward God. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I skipped over the parenthetical so that we could remember what the by the resurrection of Jesus Christ is referring to. Who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Okay? If it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, it is the answer of a good conscience towards God, right? On the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up and preached, and all these signs and wonders of the flaming tongues and the speaking in tongues, and the Apostle Peter preached Jesus Christ, the resurrected King who was to reign on the throne of David. When he preached that, and he finally said to those Jews that were there on that day from every country, but they were Jews by religion. And he said that you have taken and slain this God, this Christ, the Messiah, the one that God sent into the world to redeem his people. You have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain him. And those that heard him, at least the ones that are under consideration, they were pricked in the heart, all right? They were pricked. They had a good conscience, right? When he said that your hands, all right? And they weren't the ones that physically crucified him. But they understood it was their sins for whom Jesus Christ had to go to that cross and to suffer the crucifixion. He did it for them. And they may have been some of those that were present in Jerusalem, were present when Pontius Pilate was trying Jesus Christ and had asked them, who should I release unto you, this murderer or Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews? And they told him, we'll have Barabbas. We'll take this murderer, but make sure you crucify Jesus Christ. That was their decision. They may have been one of the ones that the scribes and Pharisees had manipulated or had persuaded to make that stir. And the Pontius Pilate, he was not convinced himself that there was any cause of death in Jesus Christ, but he feared the multitude. He feared the crowd, and these religious leaders of the Jews were able to persuade the masses, were able to persuade the multitude to cry out for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And these Jews that were present when Peter is preaching and he is saying that you have crucified and slain him, they may have been in that multitude that cried out for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and they were pricked in their heart. The preaching of the gospel that Peter did, it reached them in their heart, okay? Now the preaching, it didn't change their heart. It didn't change their heart from a hard and stony heart to a heart of flesh, but it reached their heart of flesh, okay? They had been prepared by the Lord God Himself, who changed their hard and stony heart into a heart of flesh, and the preaching that the Apostle Peter did pricked that heart, all right? And these men, out of their good conscience, said, "What shall, men and brethren, what shall we do?" Right? This is Acts chapter 2, if you're not familiar with it. So they asked, their good conscience, having been pricked, asked the question, "What shall we do? We are guilty of the death of Jesus Christ. It was for our sins that He went to the cross and He bled and died because He loved us so much, and our sins deserve that cruel punishment that He endured. If we hear that preaching and that pricks our heart and that stirs up our good conscience and that evokes a contrite heart, right? That is, we should ask ourselves, what should we do, men and brethren? What do we do? Okay? The Apostle Peter says, repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. He says first to repent. That is, to stop going in the direction you're going. Stop living for your own lust, your own pleasure. Stop living according to the course of this world. Instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Turn and look to Jesus Christ and follow Him. Right? Repent and be baptized. Right? The Jesus Christ, He went to Jordan's muddy river where God had sent John the Baptist to go and baptize people, right? And if we go to that account in Luke, I hope I don't take too long trying to find it. Luke chapter 3, I believe. No, chapter 4. Luke chapter 3. He is talking to those about this coming Lord, the coming Messiah. And He came preaching. Luke 3 and 3. And He came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The word, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make His path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then said He to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of Him, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father.' For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." He says to the multitude that came forth, He is preaching repentance. He says, "Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring therefore fruits meet for repentance." He was not going to baptize someone unless they showed the fruits of repentance. Okay? Repentance comes from godly sorrow. It comes from godly sorrow. The requirement for someone to repent, okay? You have to have a good conscience to repent. You have to be sorrowful for your sins to repent, my friends. And those that repent, they have already been made a child of God. They have already been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, by the voice of the Son of God. Okay? That's who we're talking about. And John, he is making sure he is not baptizing a generation of vipers. His very blunt language. I'm just using his language. I'm not calling them anything. I'm just reading the scripture. He called them a generation of vipers. He says, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Okay? Baptism requires an act of repentance. Okay? It requires obedience. It requires something. And that something, that repentance, can only come from a regenerated child of God. It can all only come from someone who has already been changed from a sinner, a depraved, dead, alien sinner, into a child of God. That's that is a prerequisite, okay? The image we have, the pattern we have here from the Bible is that we don't baptize people that don't repent, that don't turn from the ways of the world, all right? He says, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Others, I believe that unit that Philip talked to said, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, well, if you believe, right, you may, okay? Belief in the words of Jesus Christ, belief in the truth is also a requirement to be baptized. So the first, I'll say not the first, one of the main and primary things throughout the history of the church that has separated us from the world or from nominal, I'll say with quotes, Christianity, with the mainline congregations, is that they have instituted a baptism that they baptize children as soon as they're born. All right? They baptize little children. And the true church has always, down through the ages, and this can be tracked to some degree, not to everyone's perfect satisfaction, but you can find evidences in every era of the history since Jesus Christ established His church. You can find those that were reviled by the mainline church, by the mainline state organizations, as schismatics or as heretics, because we baptized people that had already been, to their satisfaction, baptized, right? They had instituted baptism of infants, probably not until the 500s or the 600s AD. But at some point, they had established baptizing children, right? That extends the authority or the entrance of the church to every single individual, all right? Whether they are God's children or not, whether they are sheep or goats, okay? And the doctrines that had was one of the things that led to that becoming practiced was a confusion between baptism and regeneration, or the work of God in changing them, washing away their sins in His blood. All right, they thought, and this was a confusion early on, that baptism somehow put away the filth of the flesh, that baptism somehow was necessary. The act of water baptism was somehow necessary for those to get into heaven in immortal glory. And so these nobles, these powerful men in the world insisted, well, let's go ahead and baptize our young little children, right? Let's go ahead and get them before they have a chance not to be baptized, right? If that and that was the logic. The logic was, well, if this is what Jesus calls for, if Jesus requires baptism, then let's go ahead and baptize them from a very young age, okay? And they thought that was somehow setting them up for success into going into heaven, right? They didn't understand. They had lost that liberty that the Apostle Paul had told the Galatians about, that liberty wherein Christ has made us free. And they thought that that baptism is now some kind of work that we have to do to go to heaven. And so they started baptizing babies and children. Okay, well, it ended up that ends up being a problem. That ends up being a problem, unfortunately, because now you have no separation between God's church and the world. You have no separation. God's kingdom is for God's children, right? It is for harmony. It is for unity. It is for peace. And in order for us to have that peace, for have that unity, the members of the church have to be born again. They have to have a good conscience. They have to be born of God's Spirit, right? And when we extend baptism to infants before they've shown any sign of repentance, before they've shown any sign of belief or understanding the importance, the significance, the meaning of what they're doing, right? We have the world in the church, okay? We have the world in the church. And that's not how the ark saved the Noah and his family, okay? The ark saved Noah and his family by keeping the world outside of the ark, okay? Not by bringing them in. The ark was made to be in the flood, okay? This church was made to be in the world, all right? And that's not a problem. That's what it was designed for. That is what it was meant for, all right? But the ark was not made to have the world inside of it, okay? This church neither is made within the discipline, within the communion, the baptized church. It is not made to have the world in it, okay? So those that are not completely submissive and subservient to Jesus Christ as our head and our husband, they are not candidates for baptism. They are not candidates for this church. Let's go to 2 Corinthians I think we'll wrap it up there. There's other places that I had thought about going, but I don't think that we'll get there. Second Corinthians chapter 6 says, let's read in verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This church is the temple of the living God. It's where God has purposed, has God has made for him to dwell with us. Right? There is a purpose. There is a design for this church. And it is for our communion, our fellowship with one another, but also with the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He has said He is going to walk in it. We are the temple. He dwells here. Okay? But there's no, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. There's no agreement. There's no concord. There's no harmony. There's no unity between those that are following the Lord and those that are following the world. All right? And He says, don't have it. Don't be yoked together with unbelievers. All right? And so that's why repentance and showing signs that you have a contrite heart, showing signs that you are sorry for the sins, showing signs that you will committed to following Jesus Christ and serving Him, that's a prerequisite for entry into this church. Because we have to make, because we are told to make sure that we're not joining in together all elements of the world, those that will be idolatrous and those that would be covetous and all those other things that are of the world that God says they will not inherit the kingdom of God, right? All the adultery and covetousness and drunkenness and all these other things, we're plainly told these people should not inherit the kingdom of God. And He's talking about the church. Obviously, in heaven and immortal glory, none of that stuff will be there. Okay, we're going to be changed. This body of sin that we live in, this body of death that we live in here, is going to be changed. Right? Our bodies are going to be changed into an immortal, a sinless, a holy body when we go into heaven. And none of those things that are of the earth are going to inherit that kingdom, that heavenly kingdom, my friends. And so that's not the extent of what it's talking about here. He's giving us a command to be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. He's not talking about in heaven and immortal glory because we don't have to do anything. Jesus Christ is going to do that. He's going to wipe all sin and death away completely and permanently. And we're going to be completely unable to be unequally yoked, right? He's talking about here and now, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, right? And he asked all those questions. What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For as ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. We have command from God to be separate from the world. Why? So He is among us. So if we want His fellowship, if we want His blessings in this church, we need to obey His commands, and we need to be separate so that He will receive us, right? His candlestick, His light would be here, okay? We can't force God's light to be here. We can't force Him to stay here or go or whatever. We have to obey His commands, and He would receive us. And if He receives us, then we have a light. Then we have His presence. Then He walks with us. And so as we look down the history of much of the history where we're trying to find, well, who was the true church? Where was the true church in these days? Baptism is sort of the first and easiest marker to say, to find us, right? To find the church, right? Because if one body of people has a first wrong understanding about the salvation in Jesus Christ, and they are extending church membership and communion to all members of society, whether they have been born again or not, or if they have the impression that by their baptism or by their instruction in Sunday schools or whatever, which is that's what Sunday schools were invented for, is to make people Christians, to take people of the world from a very young age before they're old enough to be contaminated with the world. Sunday schools were made to nurture and make Christians out of them, right? These are false doctrine. These are bad understandings. Okay, we are told to be separate from that, right? We are not to have any communion, not to have any fellowship with that, right? That makes us separate. So when these bodies of people would do that, the true church would require people coming from that body of believers who they thought they were the church, they thought they were Christians, they thought that they had been baptized, but the true church said, no, you haven't. Not according to God's word. Not according to showing the fruits of repentance. Not according to believing the truth. Let's consider Galatians 1. I want to say, he says, in verse 6, Galatians 1, the Apostle Paul says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed. He's talking to a specific church, the Galatian church. He says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye that we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. He's about to repeat himself because he wants you to understand. He wants to emphasize what he is saying. So he says it again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Now, does accursed mean they still have the authority to baptize? Or does accursed mean that they're not in the church? Right? Accursed means that we don't recognize the authority of that man who preaches another gospel. Okay? That's what it means to be accursed in this situation. Okay, and that's what the true church has done a long time ago. As we said, we're not going to observe or respect either the communion table or the baptism that these men do because they are accursed by the command of Jesus Christ, the head of this church. Okay, they are submissive to the words of God. They aren't going to... They're not going to submit to the pressures of men in this world. They're going to call things the way that they understand it in God's word. And they're going to take all those that preach another gospel. The word that these Galatian brethren had been drawn out into, they've been removed from the grace. They've been removed from grace. And they were teaching that man had to be circumcised in order to get into heaven. And they were teaching that they were, and that as the Apostle Paul illustrates so completely in the Galatian epistle, that destroys the grace of Christ. He says that if righteousness had come by law, verily, if there were a law that could have brought righteousness, then verily righteousness would have come by the law, okay? Saying that baptism is necessary in order to get into heaven. That's making it a law, right? And what it does is it invalidates the promise. He says that this inheritance that we have, God gave it to us, or gave it to Abraham, gave it to us through Abraham, by promise, all right? Adding a law or a condition on to get the inheritance that God has given us through the blood of Jesus Christ, that's another gospel, and that's not another gospel. That is a perversion of the gospel of Christ, and we are to be separate, okay? So, as we said, we wanted to first make clear that the church isn't what makes someone a child of God. All right, we do not get our eternal inheritance in heaven and immortal glory through the church, right? That's something that people have gotten wrong and still get wrong. That comes directly from Jesus Christ, and he does it unto every single one that he loves. Every single one that believes in him, every single one that loves, every single one that has a contrite heart, that is sorry for their sins, they get their inheritance by Jesus Christ directly, not to the church. And then we wanted to say that we have been called to be separate. That's why we require people that have been baptized according to other doctrines or according to other practices, especially those that would also baptize babies that have shown no sign of repentance or no sign of the Holy Spirit that is required to be baptized. We say that's not baptism. You have to be baptized by someone that our church recognizes as an elder in the church of God. And we do that to be faithful to the command of Christ and to be separate, all right? Jesus said, "Ye are the salt of the earth." If the salt loses its savor, what is it good for but to be cast out? And try, it's just dust, okay? If the salt is not savory, it's just like dust. And you might as well throw it out and walk all over it. That's what dust is. All right, in order for, ye are the salt of the earth, in order for us to glorify God, we have to be savory, right? We have to be following the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order to do that, we are separate. Salt is drawn out and it is separated from the dust of the earth. In order to be the salt of the earth, and when we mix, I guess, dust and salt, those that are not clear on the nature of the church and the gospel that we have received and the faith, the church loses its ability to point to what is the truth, right? Because we've got confusion. There are so many different ideas. There are so many different things out there, baptism, and to those that are outside the church would call it rebaptism. Like, we don't like to use that word rebaptism. If you're reading the history, especially in like the 15th and 16th centuries, there were people that historians would call Anabaptists. Anabaptists means they would baptize again. They were, if we were to put it in our language, we'd be like rebaptizers, okay? That's what they were called, rebaptizers, all right? We do that because God has told us to be separate, to come out from among the world so that he would receive us. And I hope you understand that this is, it's not to cast shade, to be rude. It is to honor the head of this church. It is in order to keep the witness, the candlestick that God has given us and he has commanded us to be, so that we can be a light in this world, so that we can be salt of the earth. That's why we do these things. So whether it's those that are baptized by pedobaptists or by infant baptizers, or whether those that are baptized by a works-based doctrine or any kind of heresy, we don't consider baptizing them, rebaptizing them, because we don't acknowledge that baptism as that of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We want to uphold the faith once delivered for the saints and keep it and make it separate, make it distinct. And so that's what this church is trying to do, to be the pillar and ground of the truth. To be the pillar and ground of the truth, we don't want to mix with error. We don't want to mix with confusion. That's why the Apostle Paul says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Or unbelievers, another way of saying believers in something else. Okay, we don't want to be unequally yoked together with them. I hope these, thank you for your kind attention. I hope these things have not been too scattered, and I hope they've been glorifying God.